Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? And why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Now, those aren't Job's words. They're actually David's. But they could very well have been Job's. But because Job was not the first, and he was certainly not the last, to lament over the seeming distance that between God and his people in times of trouble and suffering. Everywhere, Scripture consistently testifies to this truth that God's people suffer. But it also teaches that God's people suffer differently than the rest of the world. And as we're going to observe from Job's life today, we're going to see that when God's people suffer, they suffer with steadfastness and with growth. So I've broken up the lesson into two questions today. And the first question I thought was kind of fitting for this part of the book. The first question is, what is going on? And the second is, why does all this matter? So let's look at that first question. What is going on in these chapters of Job? So chapter 22, why don't you keep your Bibles open, and we're going to work through these speeches. So here, Eliphaz picks right up where Zophar left off in chapter 21. And in verses 1 through 4, he rebukes Job for his boldness. Look at verse 2b. He says to Job, "Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless?" So what Eliphaz argues here, I'm going to quote from Christopher Ashe. I think he sums it up very well. Eliphaz is saying, God is dispassionate. He reacts to human virtue or wickedness with entire consistency. He is not affected by our piety or our sin. So essentially, Eliphaz is telling Job here, don't waste your breath. God is not personally invested in you. He's not going to respond to all your cries. Just fix what you've done wrong and he'll relent. So in Eliphaz's theology, God is just sitting high in the heavens on his throne. He's watching humanity from a distance, and he is ruling over them according to this strict retributive principle of justice. It's almost like God is playing a cosmic game of whack-a-mole. So if evil kind of pops above the surface, well, he's going to hammer it down really fast. So as long as you avoid doing evil, well, your life's going to be good. In verse 4, Eliphaz sarcastically asks Job, well, is it for your fear of him that he reproves you? So the idea is preposterous to Eliphaz, but we know better, don't we? Because maybe you can hear, like I heard, the words of Satan ringing in my ears here. Does Job fear God for nothing? So Job is not being reproved by God, as Eliphaz suggests, but he is absolutely suffering because he fears God, and not, as Eliphaz supposes, because he is secretly wicked. And here I think we should just note the self-righteousness of Job's friends. It is frankly astounding to me. I'd like to think they truly care about Job's spiritual condition, but how can they shout off, like just spout off these shallow maxims without fearfully searching their own hearts? If their friend, the highly regarded Job, the wise and prosperous leader in the community, the one, according to chapter 4, who had strengthened many and been generous with the poor, if that man is being punished for sin, for which they have zero evidence, then why aren't they more afraid that God's hammer of justice is going to come down on their heads? But they, too, think they are blameless. But they're astonished that Job maintains his blamelessness. So in order to make sense of Job's suffering, in order to maintain their own righteousness, and in order to keep their tidy little theological system intact, they have to turn Job into a monster. And that is precisely what Eliphaz does next. He produces a litany of just generic sins, of which Job is probably guilty. Look at 22:5. He says, "Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities." And then in the following verses, he says, "You've exacted pledges. You've stripped the naked. You've withheld water from the weary and bread from the hungry. You've oppressed widows and orphans by stealing their lands and sending them away in destitution." And then, After listing off Job's probable sins, Eliphaz finally engages Job's argument that the wicked prosper. But he turns that argument against him in verse 8. He says, "The man with power possessed the land." And guess what, Job? That man was you. You were the man with power. You possessed the land, but you abused your power and you oppressed those who needed your care. And therefore, verse 10, there are snares all around you and sudden terror overwhelms you. So Job, you prospered for a time and then you got what you deserved. Your mole-like head popped above the surface and God hammered it back down. So Eliphaz acknowledges, okay, fine. If you look around the world, you might observe that sometimes the wicked prosper, but for Eliphaz, it is never for long. Their evil always catches up to them in this life, just like it has for Job. Well, after all this, then, Eliphaz returns to his original counsel in verse 21. He says, "Agree with God, Job, and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you." And there it is again, that prosperity gospel. Do good, get good. And then he speaks just beautiful words of poetry. It's like a lovely sermon, really, about making God our treasure. He'll be our silver and our gold. But the assumptions and the intent behind his message are so off the mark. It kindles God's anger. And I bet it kindled yours, too, as you read it. Well, in 22:27, he holds out a carrot for Job, but it lands as a taunt. He says, "Job, if you'll just repent, then you will make your prayer to God, and he will hear you. All you have to do is admit your wickedness, and then God will listen to you." And isn't that what Job wants more than anything? He is desperate for God's attention, but he knows he's not going to get it with false confessions. Eliphaz closes his third speech with a little prophetic irony in verse 30. He speaks, as so often the speakers do in Job, he speaks truer than he even knows, when he says that through those who make themselves right with God, so people who confess their sins and are right before the Lord, God delivers even the one who is not innocent. The wicked, then, will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands, Job, if you repent. So that's what he's telling. If you repent, then Job, your righteousness will deliver other wicked people. And now we know that Job has long played a priestly role for other people. He did this in the beginning for his children, and he's going to do it in the end of the book for Eliphaz. Eliphaz will be delivered from God's anger because of Job's intervention, because the clean-handed Job is going to intercede for him. More profoundly, Eliphaz doesn't even know it, but he has stumbled on to gospel truth here, because we are all delivered through the cleanness of another's hands. As the righteous Job intercedes for his family and friends, so the righteous Jesus, the truly righteous Jesus, intercedes for us. But neither Eliphaz nor Job fully grasp this gospel just yet. But we do. We know and rejoice that by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Okay, we are still answering that question, what is going on? And if you feel a little bewildered in this section, well, I think that's by design. That's the literary design of the book. There are so many words in this part of Job. Words for the wind, as my friend Carrie Hoyleen says. And it's easy to get lost in them. And I think the storm of words is meant to parallel the storm in Job's own soul. But besides all that, there are no time markers in this part of the book. We know that all of Job's tragic losses occurred in a single day, but beyond that, we're not really given any sort of time frame. So inside the storm, we're there with him. Just the idea of time is lost. It's muddled. It's not clear how long these debates take. Job certainly has no idea how long he's going to have to endure his miserable comforters. He doesn't know how long he's going to be waiting for God to answer his calls. But the fact that he is later lauded for his steadfastness which by definition implies a faithfulness over time, indicates this is not short-term suffering. And certainly Job feels like it's interminable. All around him is dark. I'm kind of on to the game theme today, but this makes me feel like an extended game of Marco Polo, but in a really big lake. It's like God is hiding. He's somewhere out there. He's in the lake with you, but you can't see him and you're blindfolded. So it's like Job is swimming around searching for God, but at every turn, God evades him. He senses some splashing behind him and he lunges for it, and it's only a bunch of seaweed. Every turn, God slips away and Job is lost once more, despairing of ever finding him. And I'm not making this up. We can see this is precisely how Job feels by how he responds to Eliphaz in chapter 23. Look at verse 3 of 23. He says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." Drop down to verse 8. "Behold, I go forward. He is not there. I go backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right, but I do not see him." Job feels lost. But even though he feels lost, I hope you noticed that this chapter 23 Job is a different Job than the one we encountered back in chapters 3 through 11. And here I'll just remind you that the suffering of the righteous is marked by steadfastness and growth. And Job has been steadfastly searching for God because that's how God's people respond to suffering. And they do make progress, even if it's slow and halting and at times imperceptible. But this chapter 23 Job is confident. This is a new Job. He is confident that he will eventually find God and he will get his audience with him. Look at verse 6. "When he finds him, God will pay attention to him, to me. Verse 7, "As my judge, he would acquit me." Verse 10, "I might be lost, or I'm lost, I can't find God, but he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." So even though Job hasn't yet been able to argue his case before God, he knows that in the end, he will find God, and God will vindicate him. This is progress and growth. He is no longer despairing here. He believes God will eventually render a just verdict. Now, Eliphaz had counseled Job to repent and to make God his treasure back in the chapter 22. Well, Job picks up on similar language here to defend his character to Eliphaz. Look at verse 11. "My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food." This is lovely. He desires to do God's will and to know God's words more than his portion of food, which in his days of prosperity was significant. He sounds so much like David here in Psalm 63. "The love of God is more satisfying to David than even rich feast and fat foods." And here we see that Job loves God more than the rich feast he enjoyed in the days of his prosperity. And this is more than Adam could say. Adam risked everything. He rejected God's commands to eat the forbidden fruit. This is more than Esau could say, who preferred food, lentil stew, if you can believe it, to his inheritance as the firstborn. This is more than all of Israel could say. They rebelled against God when he fed them with the bread of angels in the wilderness. They wanted the leeks and garlics from Egypt. No, this is much more like Jesus, who, after fasting for 40 days, did not succumb to Satan's temptation to turn stones into bread. For Job, the words of God are his food. He lives by them. So here again, we see how remarkable Job is and how inestimably precious Job's love and faith are to God. this section here, this is why God can proudly say of Job, "Have you considered my servant? There is none like him in the earth." Oh, that he could say the same of us. But that's Job's next word in verse 13. After Job speaks of his treasuring God and his words, Job experiences a little approach avoidance with God. He does desperately still want that face-to-face with him, but he is also afraid of God. Specifically, he is very afraid of God's unknown purposes for his life. And I think what Job expresses here is what every saint must eventually contend with in his or her life. Whose life is it really? Are we content, as Job says in verse 14, for God to complete what he appoints for us, even if God has much more suffering like we've already endured in mind? Job feels himself grow faint at the thought of more suffering and a longer silence from God. But notice, as in previous chapters, he doesn't lapse into silence after a loud lament. He keeps wrestling. Look at 23:17. "Yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face." In chapter 24, in heartbreaking poetry, Job goes on talking. This time he's reaffirming the observable reality that the wicked often prosper in this life, that the ones who oppress those who are vulnerable and in need of their care, they live long and satisfying lives. Look at verse 21. Here he describes some of their crimes. "They move landmarks, they seize flocks and pasture them, they drive away the donkey of the fatherless, they take the widow's ox for a pledge, and they thrust the poor off the road." And the result, verses 4 through 8, "The poor of the earth have to hide themselves for protection. They end up searching the desert for food. They have to glean what's left after the rich man's harvest. They go to bed cold and naked. They desperately search for cover under rocks from the storms. They're slaves to the wicked. They make their olive oil and their wine, but it's like they're muzzled and they're not allowed to enjoy any of it for themselves." In verse 12, "They cry out to God, and yet God charges no one with wrong." Job complains that God doesn't answer wickedness with justice. Eliphaz has just argued that judgment comes swiftly in this life for the wicked, but Job doesn't accept that. In verse 18, he says to Eliphaz, "You say, 'Swift are they on the face of the waters.' But I say," verse 22, "God prolongs the life of the mighty." But by the end of chapter 24, maybe you noticed this when you were reading, in verse 24, Job moderates his speech a little bit. He does acknowledge that the wicked are consumed by death, so there is a measure of judgment for them. He says in verse 24, "They are exalted a little while and then are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all others. They are cut off like the heads of grain." So in the end, Job concedes that death mows everyone down. Death, it is the great equalizer. But he maintains his argument that God doesn't seem to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. Their end is all the same. And Job concludes his reflections by asking in verse 25, "If it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say?" Well, Bildad is going to take a turn at that. Chapter 25. Bildad responds to Job, but he doesn't actually challenge Job's claim about God's justice directly. Instead, his short speech mostly recaptures what he and Eliphaz have already argued. And the gist of it is this. Okay, God is so big and so great. Well, who do you think you are to demand an audience with him? You can't reach him. And it's arrogant of you, you maggot, to try. And what I find interesting here is that to prove the transcendence of God, Bildad asks a rhetorical question in verse 3. He says, upon whom does his light not arise? And I think he's meaning to drive home the point here that God is so glorious and so transcendent that his light just spills indiscriminately onto everyone. And that might be why the wicked prosper for a time. They're living in God's light. But he has seized on a truth here that could be really useful if he actually understood its implications. But we need Jesus for that. And thousands of years later, Jesus will actually speak this same truth in his Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:45, he says, your Father in heaven makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. But Jesus asserts this truth about God, his Father, not to prove his transcendence, but to prove his mercy. God deliberately shines his light on the wicked, and he deliberately waters their crops, not just because he's big and he can't help it, but because he is merciful. But Bildad doesn't have a category, so far as I can see, for mercy, just strict justice. Well, Bildad closes his speech by again putting Job in his place. You are just a maggot before the great, glorious God of the universe. How dare you think you can call him into account? And this, of course, is terrible counsel. And Job is not having it. You know, Job's friends think he is being too bold, and they might have something there. But they are also far more bold than they should be. They are arrogant in their attacks. They are often wrong, but never in doubt, as the saying goes. So Job's friends have some truth here, but they abuse it and they wield it recklessly like a destructive weapon. Well, in chapter 26, Job is going to take down his friends a notch or two. And I think this chapter foreshadows how God will later address Job's boldness. So in chapter 6, Job tries to describe the indescribable God. God is the one who, yes, does sit high in the heavens. He's so big. He can see not just what's going on in the heavens, not just what's going on in the earth. He sees through to the bottom of the ocean, to the dead laying on the floor. He can see through to the underworld, Sheol, where all the dead sleep. He hangs the earth on nothing. He stores up the water in clouds. He puts boundaries on the wild sea. He stores light and darkness in their separate cupboards. He shakes the heavens and all of creation as he did when he cast Satan out and as he did when he cursed the world and as he did when he sent the worldwide flood. But all these things that the powerful, amazing God does in verse 14, behold, all these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. You see what Job is saying? We are barely scratching the surface of who God is, and we're barely scratching the surface of his unfathomable wisdom. And I think what Christopher Ash helped me understand this week as I was reading through Job 26 is that, again, as so often happens in this book, Job is speaking truer than he knows. Evil is such a big problem in this universe that it's going to take more than a curse on the world, and it's going to take more than a disastrous worldwide flood to eradicate it. God, again, made the pillars of heaven tremble, and he astounded them when he took his eternal son and implanted him as a human embryo in the womb of a young woman. And when that baby grew up and Satan and his God-ordained conniving designs were carried out, they were carried out in false accusations and betrayals and with strikes of the whip and blows of the hammer. Well, on that day, when all the evil powers assembled to carry out their murderous designs on the divine Son of God, on that day, God once again shook the heavens and the earth, and he shattered Rahab, which is just another name for the Leviathan, and he pierced the fleeing serpent, and he did it by crushing his son. And all we can say to that is, oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. So we can see in Job 26 that Job's view of God is really expanding. Unlike his friend's view is staying very small. They are foils to Job. They are stuck in their rigid theology, which doesn't account for innocent suffering and doesn't account for mercy. And so their minds aren't able to expand to incorporate new data about God. They are small people with a small God. And their smallness makes Job shine all the bigger and brighter. So again, Job is growing, and that's how God's people suffer. God's people suffer with steadfastness and with growth. And his growth here is how he can marvel at God's wisdom and power, even if he's not perfectly satisfied yet that God is just. He is remaining steadfast, and he is growing. All right, but why does this all matter? It matters because Scripture holds up Job as an example of steadfastness. I mean, we have quoted James 5:11 dozens of times by now in this class, but you have heard of the steadfastness of Job. So Job teaches us to be steadfast under trial. His life is a demonstration of steadfastness, and we can see what steadfastness is by looking at Job. We can see that it means lamenting to God in our suffering. It looks like treasuring God more than our portion of food. It looks like wrestling with God to try to understand him and to try to make sense of his purposes in the world. And we'll come to see it looks like humbling ourselves before God and trusting the God who is, yes, transcendent and so far above us, but who is also deeply and personally committed to us. But it's also important because this book, Job himself, teaches us to ask, like he does, why do the wicked prosper? Behind that question of the ages lies this glorious truth. God is merciful. Would you want any other God? We are all beggars at the door of God's mercy. We've seen that the prosperity of the wicked is only temporary, for they are soon cut down like heads of grain. Earth is the closest to heaven or to God they will ever be, because after death they will be cut off for eternity from God. They will go to a place where his sun will no longer rise on them, and where no rain will be sent to water their crops. There will no longer be any mercy. So as Jesus taught, rather than coveting the prosperity of the wicked, we ought to look on them as our Father does, with mercy. And we ought to love and pray for our enemies. Okay, but these chapters also matter because they teach us to ask, as Job does, why do the righteous suffer? And we can only grasp, like Job, at the outskirts of God's wisdom here, but we do know more than Job knew. We know, Romans 8, that God intends to make us glorious through our suffering. We know from 1 Peter that suffering is sent like a fire to refine the gold of our faith. And we know that our refined faith is so precious to God. We know that suffering is the hallmark of the Christian experience. Our suffering actually marks us as the dearly loved daughters of God. In fact, if you never suffer, you call your identity as his child into question. That's Hebrews 12. And we know that we have sweet fellowship with Jesus when we share in his suffering. That's Romans 8 again. So we may not have all the answers as to why we suffer in the specific ways we do, but we do know that all of God's purposes toward us are good, and they are born from a fatherly heart that loves his children. And he holds out the promise of glory on the other side when we pass through them. But on this side, we must steadfastly exercise faith right up until the end. Every day will demand it. But someday, the silver cord will break, and we no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when we shall wake within the presence of the King. These chapters, this whole book matters because through them, God is teaching us to wrestle through to the very end. It teaches us that we too will see God. He will vindicate us, and it will be worth it all. Let's pray. Oh Lord, why do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? We pray like David. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. You are the King forever and ever. Strengthen our hearts. Incline your ear to us. Do justice, we pray. And until that day when every wrong is made right, make us steadfast like Job, and merciful like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.